have a word of prayer before we dive into our text this morning from Romans. Dear Heavenly Father, just thank you for your great love. Thank you that you make it possible for us to enter into your rest, but only through faith. Whether that's true in the sense of positionally becoming a part of your family, your forever family, or whether it's in terms of practice, practically or experientially, that we have an opportunity to appropriate the rest that you have available for us each and every moment of each and every day. Pray that we would see that that's only going to be done or accomplished by virtue of learning to trust you, being convinced or persuaded as to who you are, that you're worthy of our faith, that you're worthy of our trust. And therefore that even if our own tendency would be to take another path in life, go a different direction, we would say, you know what, no matter how right this feels to me, if it's not you leading, then it's not worth going in that direction. I'm going to set myself aside, my will aside, and I'm going to allow you to direct. Because I know how much you love me, I know how wise you are, I know that you know more than I could ever understand or fathom, and if you have a plan for my life, that's going to represent the best possible direction for my life, because you're always on my side, not some of the time, all of the time. Pray that you would convince me, Lord, that I need to trust you, that you're worthy of my faith, worthy of depending on, that you would help me to become smaller in my own thinking so that I could learn to rest in you. Pray that that would be true of each and every one of us as you think about even the context of the gospel message. Pray that we could make that message clear to those who do not know the Savior, that they've been trusting in something else. They've been resting in something else. They've been looking to something else to save them or to put them a leg up on the next guy in terms of eternity, in terms of where they'll spend all of eternity when they die. Pray that you would give us the effective words to communicate that it's faith alone that can justify somebody before a holy God. No amount of human effort could ever put somebody in a right standing with God. It's only God's capacity to declare us to be in a right standing with him on the basis not of what we've done for him, but on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done for us and his righteousness now being imputed or credited to our account. Pray that you'd make those matters clear as we even look at this next section in the book of Romans. Pray that you'd give me wisdom and the Sunday school teachers, anyone who's teaching wisdom, and that you give wisdom to everyone who's here so that we could see and understand and grasp and comprehend what it is that you're trying to show us today. Pray that we would see the value of your word as we fill our minds with all kinds of garbage throughout the day, throughout the week, that we would see that we would never possibly be able to have a spiritual mindset if it weren't for allowing some spiritual truths to permeate our thinking, those truths being found only in your word and through the gathering and fellowship around those truths and through the teaching of those truths. Pray that we would see there's no other way to combat or offset all of Satan's lies that are bombarding us constantly, and even the lies that our flesh is telling us, trying to convince us that something other than your truth is reality, when it's not. Pray that we'd be reminded of those matters even this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you can see from the screen behind me, the title of this morning's sermon is Abraham Believed God. Abraham Believed God. Now, there's more to what we're going to go through, Lord willing, this morning as we seek to tackle effectively the first half of chapter 4 of Romans. But that's probably the primary takeaway I want you to leave with. Abraham believed God. That's the Christian life in a nutshell, but that's the salvation in a nutshell. That's how can I get a hold of the salvation that God makes available? Answer is going to be Abraham believed God. That's going to be the answer for each and every one of you too. You see, when it comes to salvation, man naturally has this mentality where it asks this question that is summarized by the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, chapter 16, a man is confronted by, he has an opportunity to see a little bit of God through the witness and the testimony of the Apostle Paul and his travel companions, particularly Silas. They have the opportunity to be confronted by the living God through the lives of people that God is working through. And as they're confronted by the living God through the testimony of the Apostle Paul and Silas, it causes the Philippian jailer to have an open heart, an open mind, an interest, a curiosity in the things of faith. Be reminded of that. God's seeking to shine his light into people's lives through you. But as he has that perspective or that interest, he then vocalizes the typical mindset that a person would have as it relates to being put in a right standing with God or being justified before God. And he utters these words in the form of a question: what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? You see, that underlying perspective summarizes the typical natural reaction to even being convinced that there is such a thing as eternity, that there is a heaven, there is a hell, that one must be made right with God in order to spend eternity with him. And apart from that, one will remain separate from God for all of eternity in the lake of fire. So be convinced of that, then the natural, if you start there, but then the natural mindset is, now what must I do to avoid this eternal separation from God, to avoid this lake of fire, to avoid going to hell? What must I do? That's the natural reaction, the natural mindset. You see, because the underlying perspective that man naturally has is that God saves those who most deserve saving. If you were to summarize the typical mindset that you run into with people, it would naturally be the same as the mindset that applies to any matters. That the one who's going to be promoted is the one who most deserves to be promoted. Now, some of you are, you know, you've watched people be promoted, in your view, wrongfully, and you might sort of doubt that a little bit. Maybe, though, you've been involved in some other arena where the one who gets to play the most minutes is the one who deserves it most because they're the most talented. Or perhaps you saw that the ones that were listed in the paper on the honor roll, show of hands. No. I saw that recently. We had a couple of youngsters on the honor roll. Good job. Let's do our best as unto the Lord. But those individuals were listed in the honor roll because they had done better than everyone else. So they were being celebrated, not because of how flawed their scholastic endeavors had been, but because of how successful they had been. So the natural mindset, again, is God is going to then, when it comes to eternal spiritual matter, God is naturally going to save those who most deserve saving. And this thinking stems from the flawed assumption that there must be a merit-based hierarchy amongst people when it comes to acceptance by God. If God is going to accept anyone, it's going to have to be based on who most deserves it. There must be an order to this where there are some that are more deserving, some that have a mediocre amount of deserving, and some that have, they deserve it very little. It must work that way, right? That's the natural mindset. What must I do to be saved? Now, this is the mentality that Paul has been addressing. This mentality was pervasive within the Jewish community where ethnicity, ritual, and law-keeping were thought to make one righteous, or at least more righteous than others as it related to God's pleasure or God's satisfaction with them. That these three things, ethnicity, ritual, and law-keeping, those were the keys. What must I do to be saved? Those were the keys to being accepted by God. That God must look at those things. And at a minimum, my effort has to be, maybe I recognize, if I'm being honest, because we're told that one of the purposes of the law was to show man's guilt. Not the purpose, a purpose of the law, show man their guilt. And so maybe in your honesty, in honesty of their hearts, they'd say, yeah, I don't keep the law in its entirety. Because anybody being honest would have had to admit that, right? Just like if you're speaking to somebody who thinks that heaven is for good people and that people can deserve heaven, you might want to walk through some of the Ten Commandments with them. Now, just the basic 10 standards of morality that God maybe laid out. Now, do those represent God's standards of what's right? Answer, yes. Was it given as a means for people to try to access God through human effort, through human merit, through human works? Answer, no. But you might, if you're talking to somebody, and they think they deserve heaven, heaven's for good people, that they would come out on the right side of that equation, you might want to just walk them through something like that. Have you ever said something, you would say, friend, that's not true? And they'd say, well, yes. Okay. You might start by saying, have you ever taken something that's not yours? Sometimes I start with that. And sometimes people actually, I was talking to two snowmobilers who were stranded on a cold winter day in the front lobby of the church one day about this. Have you ever stolen something? The one says, oh, yeah. The other guy says, nope, not that I can recall. I said, liar. No. I said, we're going to mark two against you. Have you ever taken something that's not? No, now think about stealing even God's time, resources, talents, not using them for him. You know, theft in that sense. Not always working as hard as you could be on the job while you're getting a paycheck, right? Is stealing time from your employer. Shouldn't have talked about that? Okay, all right. So they'll generally, they'll say, yes, I've taken something that's not mine. And so then you just, in the air, you might just go, okay. And have you ever said something that's not true? They'll say, yes. And have you ever dishonored your mother and father? They'll say, yeah. You know, check, mark. Have you ever wanted something that somebody else has? The Bible calls that coveting. But have you ever desperately wanted, all you fixating on wanting something somebody else has? The answer is almost always yes. And you can stop wherever you want in this equation. But as you're going through this example, then at some point you're going to say, it's not looking too good for you. It's not looking too good for you. Because the point was, in many ways, that a person would see that they don't measure up. But the problem with a religious-minded person is that maybe when they're honest, they see I don't meet the standard completely, but I meet it a lot better than most, and so I'm going to find my confidence in terms of why would God see me or put me in a right standing with himself. It would be on the basis that relative to others, I measure up better than they do. And that was the typical religious-minded, that's the typical religious mindset that was true of religious Jews, just like anyone else that's religious. This idea that my ethnicity, and in the case of a religious person today, their participation in a certain church, a certain denomination maybe, or ritual. They're in the case of the Jewish person, circumcision or other rituals. In the case of somebody today, it might be having gone through catechism, baptism, confirmation, these kinds of church rituals. Or law-keeping. In the case of the Jewish person, the law is laid out by God in three parts, the moral law, ceremonial law, and the civil law, their effort to do that. And in our day, a religious-minded person might say, and I don't cheat on my taxes, and I don't drive too fast. And a few people could say that. And you know, some of them say, and I never, never, ever cross the road anywhere other than in a crosswalk, because I'm no jaywalker. And they might come up with this list of things that they don't do because they're a law keeper. And they see that as a badge of honor, something that would make them more acceptable to God in this imagined hierarchy of acceptance that must exist with this mindset of what must I do to be saved? And see, the issue is that Paul recognizes that this is a part of his audience, people that have been entrenched in this thinking for their whole lives. That's all they've ever known. And so Paul has spent almost two chapters from chapter 2, verse 1, all the way through 3:20 explaining the error of this perspective. And what he was teaching in those chapters after sort of the introduction to the book and then a discussion about the immorality of all men, just overt immorality, but then he moved into self-righteous religious-mindedness in chapter 2, verse 1, started with that. And all the way through 3:20, he's been explaining how even self-righteous religious people are guilty sinners deserving of condemnation. So if you wanted to summarize that whole section, that's what he's been showing. Even self-righteous religious people are guilty sinners deserving of condemnation under God's wrath and needing to be rescued, needing to be redeemed, needing to be reconciled to God, needing the propitiation that is found through the satisfying payment of Jesus Christ on their behalf. They're all in need of that. They need to be justified before God on the basis of what God could provide for them, not on the basis of anything they had done for God. And he's been just hammering at that point, all the way through 3:20. Then he devoted the last 10 verses from 3:21 through 3:31 to this assertion that justification can be accessed only by grace, meaning undeserved, unmerited favor. By grace through faith, meaning taking God at his word, accepting what God has offered as a free gift, freely offered and freely received. And naturally, if it's free and it's apart from works, then it can't be merited. It can't be, you can't add to it. So the three parts of it really, it's through grace, it's by grace, it's through faith, and it's apart from the works of the law is what he highlighted in the last 10 verses. Again, he's still addressing this self-righteous, religious-minded person who believes that heaven is a merit-based system. Access to God is a merit-based system. Approval and acceptance by God is a merit-based system. So now, though he's spent all of this time proving this point, now in chapter 4, he's going to present proof or evidence to support this claim that will resonate especially with this religious, Jewish-minded individual. So that's the context that kind of builds us up to chapter 4. So let's take a look at these first 12 verses and then we'll break them down. Maybe we'll just read through it first. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. I'll let you turn there if you haven't. What shall we say? That Abraham our father has found according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but instead believes on him who justifies the ungodly, now his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imparts or imputes righteousness apart from works. Now he's quoting from the Old Testament, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Verse 9, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Well, the answer is not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while he was still uncircumcised. He had already had that faith, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and also that he might be the father of circumcision to those who are not, who not only are of the circumcision, but, what's the primary condition, but who also walk in the steps of the faith, the same kind of faith, which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So what is the point that he continues to make? That justification is only by faith, and it's apart from works, and he's going to use the examples or the proofs or the evidences he's going to provide are based on characters from the Old Testament whom they would have revered, and two that he picked were Abraham and David. Let's dig in a little bit deeper here. Now we look at these first two verses. What shall we say? That Abraham our father has found according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. And so as I've stated, this section of Romans, it presents a continued argument in support of Paul's conclusion that justification is by faith apart from the law and apart from works. And we saw that if you look back at chapter 3, verse 28, therefore we conclude, now he's building on this conclusion, therefore we conclude what? That a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. He's still hammering on that point. That's just a continuation now of what he said as a conclusion for nearly two chapters of showing that mankind are all guilty, they're all sinners, they all deserve God's condemnation, but they all lack a righteousness they desperately need, but they can be made right with God. But they can be made right with God on what basis? Well, We saw that that basis was verse 24 of chapter 3, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And through Christ Jesus, that's whom God set forth as a propitiation by his payment, by his sacrifice, through faith. Again, through faith, by faith, believing, trusting. Abraham believed God. Same idea. That's what he's been hammering at. Now, why? Because this is the number one obstacle to people being saved, is accepting that justification can only come by faith apart from human merit or works. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. God has to provide it as a gift based and centered in his love for you, his desperate love for you. That's the idea. So now he's going to start this further proofs, this evidence, with these illustrations. And he's going to start with the example of Abraham's justification by faith. Now, why? Well, this represents a very persuasive example from a Jewish perspective, considering the reverence that they had for Abraham, the patriarch, the father of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. It starts there and goes on. That's who the promise was first made to. If you're kind of wondering about, we talk about even covenant, a covenant being made, an unconditional covenant, a unilateral covenant being made by God with Abraham, but one direction. God makes a promise. It enters in, ushers in a dispensation of promise. Starts there, goes, we move from kind of this concept of the world operating under human government to now the driving factor here, the ruling factor is God's promise. Starting here with this promise being made to Abraham, though there are other covenant promises that God had made, leading up to this, some to all men, where you talk about the Adamic covenant, the Edenic covenant, the Noahic covenant. Then you talk to covenants about covenants or agreements, promises that God made with men, most of them unilateral, most of them unconditional. If you're wondering about this, there was a 45-minute message or so on Wednesday about covenants, and just covering eight of the most important covenants in the Bible as the covenants drive the storyline, is a saying. The dispensations explain it or they define it, but the covenants are what are driving the story because God makes promises and God keeps his word. So if God's made a promise, naturally the story's going to have to follow. How is God going to do that? When is he going to do it? Where is he going to do it? He's going to keep his promises. Now, if this is zooming over your head right now and your eyes are just glazing over as you're looking at me, this guy's talking about covenant. Just promises. Okay, there's only one that's one real important one anyway, that's a conditional covenant, the Mosaic covenant. But it's mostly God just making promises that he will keep. If you're hearing about dispensations for the first time, you don't have any idea what that might be about, ask me about it later. Just take in knowing that one of the things here that is so important about Abraham as an example is starting with this promise made to Abraham. Imagine the promise to Abraham as being a garage that has three stalls to it. One of the promises that God makes to Abraham is that I'm going to number your seed or your offspring, your future descendants are going to be great in number like the stars of the sand. Second stall, God promises to Abraham that I'm going to provide to you a land. We talked about how big that land is estimated to be. Somewhere around 300,000 square miles is the promised land that was promised to national Israel. Though they're living in roughly 8,500 square miles, the land itself, 300,000 square miles. The third stall, though, of this was a promise of blessing. Not just blessing to Abraham and his descendants, but a blessing to the whole world that would come through the descendants of Abraham. And we know that to be fulfilled through Jesus Christ as the blessing. And that's what we're talking about, the blessedness even here that David is talking about, the blessedness of being justified before God on the basis of grace through access by faith and apart from human works and merit. So this is why we start, sorry that's long-winded, that's why we start with this example of Abraham. And the argument is presented initially here as we look at these different examples or proofs in support of this claim that man is justified by faith, by God's grace, apart from works. We start here with a series of questions. He uses these rhetorical questions to provide some structure to these arguments or explanations that he's going to make. And now what? Look back to our text. What is the first question? This is a rhetorical question, meaning it's used as a rhetorical device to make an argument. Some people think rhetorical means, are you supposed to respond or not? No, rhetorical means rhetoric. An argument is being made. So if it's a rhetorical question, it's a question being used to advance an argument in writing or in speech. But this rhetorical questions. And the first one is, I'm paraphrasing now, but what can be learned about justification by the example of Abraham? So you look at, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found out? What did he learn according to the flesh? So what can be learned about justification by the example of Abraham? And this is the short answer. He wasn't justified by works. That's what can be learned. What can be learned about justification by the example of Abraham? He wasn't justified by works when we're talking about position, positional justification before God. He was not justified by works. The idea is, if Abraham had been made right with God through works, he could have boasted in himself, but that isn't God's way. If Abraham could have been made right with God through works, he could have boasted in himself, but that isn't God's way. So if we're going to paraphrase this whole section, I would say it like this. What can be learned about justification by the example of Abraham? He wasn't justified by works. Emphatically, that's the takeaway. If Abraham had been made right with God through works, he could have boasted in himself, but that isn't God's way, as there's nothing, God didn't make salvation available through human effort. So that wasn't God's design. You could have said, but that wasn't God's plan. God's plan wasn't to redeem mankind through mankind doing their very best for God. He was to redeem mankind through the person and work of his Son, the final sacrifice, the shedding of blood, the innocent blood of Jesus Christ in the place of guilty sinners. Now, Paul's going to expand upon this in subsequent verses. Abraham had no need for boasting before God or before fellow humans because he was declared righteous by God. He had no reason to boast. He had no need for human effort to try to be accepted by God. He was declared to be righteous by God. There was a judicial determination made by God as a matter of God's love and grace that didn't have any requirements attached to Abraham at all. God made that determination. God made that proclamation. He determined that to be the case on the basis of Abraham's faith. Abraham believing that what God said was true. He was declared then righteous by God on the basis of that faith in God, taking God at his word. Now, you could have some discussion about what did Abraham accept as true about God? What had he accepted as true? You know, the Bible's not specifically, it's not real clear about that. Some of it you can infer through what we know about Scripture. Me, in particular, I believe that all men, no matter when we're talking about, that they were only ever justified by understanding that they had a need that only God could address. That's the simplest I would put it. But I actually think it's probably one step beyond that. I think it was that man realized their need was that they were sinners and that God would have to do something to satisfy or atone for or cover or deal with their sin. Otherwise, they would remain estranged from God. That they recognize that I have a need, that I'm a sinner, and God must do something. I must trust in God to deal with my sin. So now you look at the pictures and the symbolism. You think about Cain and Abel. At an appointed time, they came to offer a sacrifice. What can you read into that? Appointed time, meaning they had a lot of information that isn't recorded on the pages of Scripture, perhaps, about when they were supposed to do this, how they were supposed to do this, why they were supposed to do this. So you can say the pages of Scripture are silent about what they understood about redemption, about their own sinfulness and God needing to provide a solution to deal with that sinfulness. But the pages aren't silent. There's many pictures, many illustrations of people seeming to have some significant understanding that there must be blood shed in response to their sinfulness. That there must be a substitute.
that somebody else must die in the place of the guilty. The idea that they're blindly doing that without any understanding of that, I don't think that holds up actually to the pages of Scripture. Now you can say, prove it. Hard to prove, because there aren't a lot of very specific discussions about what they understood. But you see them understanding that this has to be done. You see these pictures of the salvation that God offers. Even a picture, think about a picture like Noah, where God says judgment is coming, all men deserve judgment, but there's going to be a way of escape that I'm going to provide if you'll take me at my word. A picture here of a provision of rescue from God, accessed by doing what? You'd have to have believed God. What would it have taken to walk through the door of the ark? Either somebody would have dragged you through the door, kidnapped you, taken you prisoner, or you'd have had to decide that what God says is true. Even if it was secondhand through Noah, what Noah says that God says is true, that the only way I'm going to escape God's wrath is to go take advantage of this way of rescue that has one door closed by God, I must walk through that door. You say, okay, that's a stretch. All right, well, how about you think about the Passover? Think about blood being applied to the doorposts. Only anyone inside of a house that is marked by the shed blood of an innocent in the place of the guilty is passed over. Otherwise, death comes to anybody who's not covered by that blood. You look at all the symbolism, if you get into the instructions that are given about the tabernacle in Exodus, you look at all the specifics of that, all the symbolism, all these pictures, this idea of things have to be purified, things have to be made clean, the sin has to be covered, there has to be a substitute, whether it's two turtle doves, or it's a bull, or it's a lamb, the death has to occur on the place of the innocent to account for the sins of the guilty. I don't want to get into that too far, but the reality is, as you're thinking about Abraham's faith, you have this understanding that Abraham had to respond to the truth that God revealed to him. That's the definition of faith, taking God at his word. And it's consistent as you think about Abraham doesn't have any means of boasting in himself. Look at chapter 3, verse 27, as we look backward for a second. This isn't a new principle. He's talking about how believers in the Old Testament being saved on credit, but he's talking about how God is the one who is justifying freely by his grace. He's providing redemption to all of those who will respond in faith. To demonstrate that his righteousness has been satisfied by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, they had been covered or overlooked, you know, on credit, but Christ's sacrifice fully satisfied that debt that was owed. It allowed God, in verse 26, to remain just, but at the same time to justify anyone who had faith in Jesus Christ, whether it was an Old Testament saint or it was a New Testament now believer. He was just in doing that because the debt that had been sort of covered on credit previously, it was now actually covered by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in the future. But then what was the conclusion? If it's faith alone, by grace alone, if it's all about what Christ has done, what's the question? Where is the boasting then? And the answer was, it's excluded. He says, by what law? Is it a law of works that can exclude boasting? No. If it was a law of works, then you would have no other basis. You'd have nothing else to do but boast. You'd say, if the way of being made right with God or justified before God is doing my best or keeping the law, look at me. I'm on my way. And you're not, or I'm farther along than you are, but it's not by that. By what law? It's the law of faith. It's faith. It's faith. It's faith. That's what the idea has been consistently. Now we look at verse 3 here. For what does the scripture say? So if we think about what we can learn from Abraham, it wasn't that you could be justified by works. Remember, they're going to keep pushing back on this, because it's all they've ever known. And he's saying, you couldn't have learned that from Abraham. That's not God's design. God's design was justification by faith. So he keeps going with this thought. What does the scripture say? That Abraham did a lot of good for God, worked really hard for God. Abraham checked off boxes and thus he was justified before God. Abraham went through religious hoops and therefore he was justified before God. No, now he's going to quote from scripture. What does scripture say? It says Abraham believed God, and that belief was credited or accounted to him for righteousness. Now you say, where does it say that? Genesis 15:6. And he believed in the Lord. Different translations have more of a direct quote that he believed God. And he believed in the Lord, and he, God, accounted it to him, Abraham, for righteousness. And as you think about, if you're going to make a statement, what should be the basis for defending that theological assertion? You're going to make a theological assertion, a theological statement. What would the basis for defending that be? He just gets done saying that, what can we learn about Abraham? We can't learn that he was justified by works. Because he, in fact, he was justified by faith. Then what does he have to do? He turns to the pages of scripture and he says, and look where it already says this, Genesis 15:6. He believed in the Lord. He believed God. He believed the truth he was confronted with, though we may never know the full measure of that. But he believed it, and the result was that it was accounted to him for righteousness. So if you think about this, if Abraham wasn't justified by works, that's sort of the natural, follow the logic of this. If he had just got done saying that, then what he's really trying to address here with verse 3 is, he just got done saying Abraham wasn't justified by works. We can't learn that about Abraham's life, because that clearly wasn't true. So then, if he wasn't justified by works, then what was the basis for his justification? So that's what this verse is intended to be communicating as you're looking at verse 3 here. So Paul's going to answer by describing Abraham's action, how he was justified, and then the corresponding result. Again, the result being justification. So we see in this passage, what does it say? What was Abraham's action? Abraham believed God, the title of our morning's sermon. What was the corresponding result? What was the result? God counted him as righteous because of his faith would be a paraphrase, but that's what it's saying here. God counted him as righteous, declared him to be righteous because of his faith, as a result of his faith. Now think about the action on Abraham's part again. How much more succinctly could it be stated? How much clearer could it be? That justification has nothing to do with human merit, human maintenance, human effort. You can't earn it, you can't keep it, you can't maintain it, you can't preserve it, you can't add to it. It's all by grace. Abraham believed God. That's how you can access the salvation that God offers. Are you here this morning, perhaps, unsure of where your future lies? Unsure of where you'll spend eternity? Confused about how could I know that I'm God's child? How could I be saved from the hell I deserve to a heaven I don't? How could I go from being dead in trespasses and sins to being made alive in Christ? How could I go from being helpless, hopeless, and hellbound to seeing that my future is heaven? How could that occur? This is the most succinct statement you could find. Abraham believed God. Believed God in what sense? Believed in what God had said to him, what God had revealed to him about his sinfulness and God's provision to deal with his sinfulness. If you're a New Testament believer, as were the Roman believers, you might look at even a verse like John 3:16. It's believing. That's the key to this. That's the only action the Bible ever calls for in terms of you being justified before God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, a gift that whoever what believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Right where you sit right now, to believe is just to accept that what God says is true. If you're sitting there right now and you can admit, hey, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve heaven. I'm guilty. But God in his love paid the debt that was owed by my sin, for my sin. He satisfied that completely. He was the propitiation for my sin. He died in my place, my substitute, my sacrifice. He shed his blood for me. He died for me. He did that so I could be set free if I would just accept by faith what he'd already done for me. Receive the gift that he offers through the work of his son. Trust that when he died, was buried, and rose again, he did that for me. All the world also, but for me. And that his payment on my behalf fully satisfied the debt that was owed by me. So if all of my sins have been paid for, the debt has been satisfied, what else is there for me to do? I was talking about this in the bathroom with somebody before the service. I know you wanted to hear this story about my bathroom conversations. But how sad is it that funds were made available to cover the debt of all men for all time? The funds are available. They're in an account. They're freely available. All you need to do is put your trust in or access those funds by believing that they've been made available for you. All that would take would be walking to the bank and saying, I'm here to draw on the funds that were set in this account for my benefit. That takes faith, saying, I trust that they're there. If I told you, hey, I set aside some funds for you to deal with your delinquent account, I set some funds aside at the Wells Fargo Bank in Virginia. I set some funds aside for you. And those funds are adequate to cover the delinquency on your account to put you in a right standing again on your account. What would you need to do in order to access them? You'd need to believe that I'm telling the truth. And then you'd have to walk to the bank and say, I heard that there's some funds here made available to satisfy my delinquent account. Could I withdraw them and have them applied to my account instead? And the answer would be yes. But your part in it would be to trust that what I said is true and to accept the gift that I'm offering you, and there wouldn't be any strings attached in that example, but in God's example, there are for sure no strings attached. So Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him. God counted him as righteous because of that faith. That word accounted refers to crediting an account as having a particular asset in it, determining that that's the case. And your account is determined to have that asset in it. The moment of your faith, your account is now determined, judicially, legally determined to be in a good standing with God, a right standing with God. God did the reckoning or the determining, the justifying. He's the one who did it. Abraham only, his part was believe God. Who did the counting as righteous, the determining? God did the justifying. This is something that God did on credit, looking forward to the eventual payment of Christ. Now we move to verses 4 and 5. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace but as debt. But to him who does not work, this is set up as a contrast, but to him who does not work, but instead believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now Paul is going to expand on his argument that Abraham was justified by faith alone. He's going to continue to discuss that. He knew that man's natural tendency is to add to or supplement God's provision, to say that I must do something. What must I do to be saved? But the main point here is that grace can only be appropriated by faith apart from works. Salvation is either an earned reward or a gift given to undeserving sinners. It has to only be one of those two options. You choose for yourself. Do you think salvation is an earned reward? Or do you think salvation is a gift that is given by God's grace to undeserving sinners? It's one or the other. It can't be a mixture of the two. It cannot be grace and works at the same time. You either earn it or you're given it. Those are the two options. And could Paul have been more clear working through Romans that you couldn't earn it? That you would be found guilty in this hypothetical courtroom if you were to have your day in court and you were to say, God, you need to accept me into your eternal heaven on the basis of what I have done for you to meet your standard of righteousness. I've made myself right with you. You'll have the opportunity to plead your case. And as if the book has laid out so clearly, when you stand there, if you could have been justified on that basis, God wouldn't have needed to send his son Jesus to die for you. If you could have been justified on the basis of law-keeping, rule-keeping, religious traditions, but you couldn't. Remember, as we look through that section, earlier part of Romans, the conclusion was that no matter who you are, you fall short of the standard. God's standard is perfect righteousness. Go ahead and plead your case, but the outcome of every one of those trials, so to speak, is that everyone will have that opportunity to be judged on the basis of works. The options are be judged on the basis of faith or be judged on the basis of works. If you want to be judged on the basis of your works, God will say, okay, you know where you'll be? You'll be standing before him at the great white throne judgment, and one by one, he'll say, okay, let's look at it. Let's look at how it all shakes out. And the conclusion that the judgment that will be rendered by the righteous judge at the end of each one of those hearings, kind of hypothetical hearings, but actually you'll be given this opportunity, is going to be exactly the same. Every single man, woman, and child that stands before the Lord on that basis and is evaluated is going to be found lacking. The declaration by the judge is going to be guilty, 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 guilty. But if you approach the Lord on the basis of the satisfying payment of Christ, the outcome is completely different. Child, 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 come home, welcome home, welcome home, welcome home, child. Now, in my view, not at the great white throne judgment. But nonetheless, God's acceptance of you, or the way that he'll receive you, is going to be as a child who became a child through faith in his finished work on your behalf. That's why these are some of the most powerful verses in Romans right here, because it addresses this natural tendency to try to add to, work for, or somehow merit God's provision. Now, the main point here is that grace can only be appropriated by faith apart from works. We look at that, we talk on it's either this reward for good people or it's a gift for sinners. But gifts, as you think about a gift for sinners, and I think Paul has proven definitively, it's a gift. It's a gift for sinners. Gifts have to be freely given and freely received. I say that often. I hope it's sort of maybe something that's helping you. It's both sides of that. A gift freely given, freely received. God's grace is undeserved. It's unmerited. It cannot be earned. It cannot be worked for. Now, similar to verse 3, as you think about, look back, let's flash back to verse 3. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now look at verse 5. It describes the salvation process in terms of man's response and then the corresponding result, or God's response as a result. Now what was the action here again? We looked at in verse 3, the action was Abraham believed God. What's the action here? The person believes on him who justifies the ungodly. That's man's action. That's man's part. You believe on him who justifies the ungodly. Now, who's doing the justifying? God is doing the justifying. What kind of people is God justifying? The ungodly. Why the ungodly? Because that's the only kind of people there are. Remember that verse 23 concluded that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the only kind of people there are. God, you believe on him. Abraham believed God. You believe on him, and he's the one who then justifies, declares to be righteous, the one who was a sinner. On what basis? On the basis of the substitutionary or the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, what's the result of believing on him who justifies the ungodly? Same as verse 3, his faith is accounted for righteousness. It's faith in God exclusively. You can't be trusting in anything else. What can save you? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ was the answer to that question in Acts chapter 16. What must I do to be saved? Answer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So if we're going to summarize these verses, paraphrase them, when people work, their wages are not a gift, but it's something they have earned. God counts or declares people as righteous who stop working. See, that's actually in the present tense. Who stop working. And instead, they place their faith exclusively in God's provision to deal with their sinfulness. So that's the example of Abraham. So now we move on to the example of David. Verses 6 through 8, just as David also... also meaning he did the same thing. Now it's worded differently, but David is being said, or he's being held up as equivalent example, just like Abraham. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Now, Paul is now pointing to Scripture again. How do you defend a statement? You defend it by Scripture. How could you do that if you don't know what Scripture says? Just a little separate plug. If you have no idea what the Word of God says, if you have never take the time to read God's Word, never understand that this isn't a random collection of information. This is God telling a cohesive story, that there's context to the story. God, there's a beginning, there's a middle, and an end. God starts, he keeps on telling, keeps on adding. We call it progressive revelation. He gives a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more, and the story unfolds. And if you read it even in that perspective, it's going to make more sense. But as you're seeing that cohesion, that context, as you're seeing that God has this story for mankind, you would understand God's truth. You'd be able to defend God's truth. You'd be able to defend theological points that you would make. You would say, hey, you can see an example of that here. You can see another example of that here. And you'd be able to piece it together in a kind of way that would make sense. It would start to fill in. Now you say, how could I know more? Through wishful thinking? Nope. Through coming and hearing the teaching of the Word of God. How much could you learn from that? Not much. A good amount, but not a lot compared to all that's here. So coming here alone won't do it. That's a big part of God's plan, but it's not it by itself. Study to show yourself approved to God. We have to get into the pages of the Word of God so that our minds can be permeated by the truth of God. We have to do that. Now, we don't have to do it as in, like, I got to pump this out, I got to make myself do this, but we have to try to prioritize time. We have to, you know how you sit down and you say, you might be saying this lately with all the prices of everything going up, right, with inflation. You might be sitting down and you might be saying, my dollar's not going as far as it used to. My ability to pay, financially deal with the costs of living is diminished. And I'm starting to actually find myself in a deficit. If you realize that that's true, what would be the solution to that? Very often it would be to look at your pluses and minuses, the things that are coming out and the things that are coming in money-wise, and look at the budget, right? And you'd say, this is the amount that's coming in, and these are the things going out, and if I'm not able for them to equal out or in an ideal world have an excess that I could save against an unexpected expense, I'm going to have to make this smaller so that it's less than this, right? So then you'd rearrange some things, right? You'd say, now I had the luxury of, just pick a funny example. I had the luxury of going to the grocery store and just throwing whatever cheese I wanted into the cart. And now, I picked up, this is a true story. I'm not saying I couldn't have afforded it, that's not the point. The point is that I used to go by the cheese aisle and just throw a few of them in there because I'm a huge cheese guy. Call me a cheesehead if you want. But I picked this up and I looked at it, and what had been $6 for years was like $9. And you know what? I looked at myself. I looked at the chunk of cheese, and I put it back. Point just means you make an adjustment. If you find that your time, your thinking, your life is just bombarded with truth, they're not actually truth, but information, let's use that word, information, programming, just bombarded, and it never stops. A little bit when you're sleeping. But the rest of the time when you're awake, every waking hour, just being bombarded by the attack of the enemy, the attack within, also with the enemy. And you think, I need God's truth. What will you have to do with your time? You'll have to reevaluate it, right? And try to restructure it so that there is time. So that there is time. Do you know that I often listen to the Word of God? As I was brushing my teeth this morning, I had earbuds in, and I listened to 4 chapters in Exodus. I'm just saying that to you as a creative option. We have wireless earbuds nowadays. We have cars that can stream whatever's on your phone. Turn the darn talk radio off. Sorry for you people. Turn the Christian music off and turn the Word of God on. Stream it right from your phone. Let some of that get into your thinking. As you're trying to fall asleep at night, somebody was talking to me about this recently. As you're struggling to fall asleep at night, put the Word of God in your ears. You know that you could, you say, I can't read through this from Genesis to Revelation. I couldn't do that. Easily. Easy. You easily could do that. If you even spent a half an hour a day listening to the Word of God, you'd go through the Bible every single year multiple times, probably almost two times. If you spent the same amount of time reading and listening to the Word of God as you spend on social media, on your phone, on the television, you'd go through the Bible probably 25 times a year. That's the sad reality, friends. How did I get off on that? The point isn't for you to leave here defeated and say, yeah, you're right, I'm absolutely worthless. I waste all my time. I can't afford cheese. That wasn't the point. The point, if we're not reminded of these things, how can God make an adjustment? We defend theological statements by knowing what the Word of God says. We're back to Psalm 32, 1 through 2. That's what's being quoted here in these verses. And David's being used as his example by supporting Paul's point, his contention that justification was only ever accessed by faith, apart from human effort, that man's lacking righteousness must be provided by God. That's his theological statement. Now he's supporting it with this passage from Psalm 32, 1 through 2. You could call this section David's example of justification by faith, or the associated blessings of justification by faith. Now there's three actions on God's part that Paul highlights from David's psalm. It begins with highlighting, they all highlight God's timeless grace, God's timeless provision for sinful mankind. And God's provision, gracious provision for mankind, is described by these actions. God's transgressions, lawless deeds, are forgiven. That's one thing. Transgressions just means lawless deeds. One can be inserted for the other. Sins are covered. Actions by God, not by man, by God. Transgressions are forgiven. Sins are covered. The Lord shall not impute sin. Now, although it's unstated here, Paul continues to associate God's provision of these things, forgiveness of sin, covering of sins, not imputing sins against man. He associates that with a response of faith. Because he says, just David also, just like our title, Abraham believed God, his faith was accounted. David also, meaning he did the same thing, is what Paul is saying. Now you say, well, that's hard to find in the Old Testament. Except for every word of God is inspired. Every word of God comes from him, meaning that if Paul says this about David, then it was true about David. You know, sometimes you're like, well, you can't find that. Yeah, but you can find it when God reveals it later on, and then you do read that back into the Old Testament because it's the same God revealing the same truths. So if he says this about David, then that was true about David in the Old Testament. And it's not stated here, but Paul is comparing a response of faith. He's holding up a response of faith as a basis for justification. And the interesting thing, or the crazy thing about this all, is that God should impute, he should credit sin to man's account. This says, the Lord shall not impute sin to man's account. But God should be doing that. But amazingly, he imputes Christ's righteousness instead on the basis of grace accessed through faith. If that's the only thing you take away from this message, God should impute sin to your account. But instead, he imputes Christ's righteousness, credits it to your account because he loves you, because he's gracious, and it's accessed by you only through faith. Verses 9 through 10 say, as we continue on, says, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? The circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? Was it accounted or credited to him for righteousness? Was he justified before he was circumcised or after he was circumcised? Is the idea. So having extensively advocated for justification by faith alone apart from law or the works, Paul now tackles the universal availability of salvation to all people regardless of ethnicity. It wasn't enough to convince these Jews that salvation could only come through faith because they're still clinging to this idea that one of the conditions was the ritual of circumcision or being a Jewish person. He's saying that is not true. See, remember, Paul continues to address Jews who attributed their claim to righteousness to their ethnic background and their efforts to keep the Mosaic law. That's who he's speaking to. That's who he's been addressing. So Paul again refers to Abraham to show that justification is not limited to Jews. He continues to utilize rhetorical questions to present his case. What's the question here? When was Abraham justified? We're paraphrasing. Was it before or after God's call, which identified him as the patriarch of what became the nation of Israel? Was it before or after? Answer, God justified Abraham as a Gentile before there ever was anything other than people. It was just God and people for 2,000 years of human history up to Genesis chapter 12. No, the story doesn't begin and end as a Jewish story. 2,000 years of God dealing with people. The Jewish story picks up the storyline as a vehicle for the redemption that's going to be provided by God through the person and work of Jesus Christ to deal with all of humanity's sinfulness. Now, does that storyline continue on right through the end? Is there future promises to national Israel that have to be fulfilled? Yes. Is that something we have to be aware of, the distinction between some of the promises that God made to Israel and the promises that God made to all of humanity? Is there some distinction there? The answer is yes. You can't understand the Bible properly if you don't get that. But God's concern isn't first and foremost with Jews. God's concern is first and foremost with people. That's something that we have to bear in mind, and that was proven here. It's being stated definitively here on the basis of, is salvation available to everyone? No, Abraham was justified when he was just a person on the basis of faith before God ever called him and said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to bless the whole world through your future offspring. So the anticipated conclusion is this: justification has nothing to do with keeping the law or being Jewish. That's what he's been working toward. Now we have our last two verses, and Abraham received the sign of circumcision. This is after the fact. This is after he was justified. This is after he was already a man of faith, as a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while he was still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, and I'm just going to paraphrase here, that's Jewish people who have righteousness imputed to them through faith, and it's non-Jewish people, Gentiles, who have righteousness imputed to them by faith. He's the father of both because they're both justified the same way as the idea. See, the anticipated question from verses 9 and 10 is, what purpose or value was there to Abraham's circumcision if it had nothing to do with justification? Why call him at all? Well, circumcision was, it said to be here, a sign. It was a seal. It was an outward token of the justification Abraham had already received. It was also a sign of the promise that God had made. This covenant, unconditional, unilateral promise that God had made to Abraham that would affect all of us. See, Abraham then, what he gets at with the rest of this language, the language is a little bit clumsy. It's a little bit circular. But Abraham serves as a spiritual forefather. He's related spiritually to all future believers due to his connections to both Gentiles and Jews. He was himself just a guy. So can he relate to anyone who's just a guy? Yes. Can he relate to anyone who's ethnically a Jew? Yes. He's the beginning of what becomes their national identity. Now, in either case, though, his fatherhood, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, our relatedness to him is based upon common faith. You see that the righteousness might be imputed to them also. Who was he talking about? The uncircumcised. He'd be the father of them. He's the father of all those who believe. There's no distinction being made there. Just like he's the father of the circumcision, but only to those who walk in the steps of the same kind of faith that Abraham had when he was still uncircumcised. See, Paul is primarily addressing the arguments or concerns of his Jewish audience and wants them to understand that Abraham is spiritually their father on the basis of what they believe rather than the ritual of circumcision. They believe that they became identified spiritually with Abraham on the basis of circumcision. And what God's saying is it's the circumcision of the heart that actually makes you a relative of believing Abraham. You're not really a relative of his spiritually if you're not believing. You might be a relative of his ethnically. So here's a paraphrase of our last section. Circumcision was a sign that Abraham already had faith and that God had already accepted him and declared him to be righteous even before he was circumcised. It was just a sign of that. So Abraham, and a sign of God's promise, I want to add that part. So Abraham is the spiritual father of those who have faith but have not been circumcised. They are counted as righteous because of their faith. And Abraham is also the spiritual father of those who have been circumcised, but only if they have the same kind of faith Abraham had before he was circumcised. So we come back to our title. It couldn't be any more simple. Abraham believed God. We're talking about justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Faith, as you think about what is that faith, it's just believing what God says he will do. There is no room in grace for human achievement. There's no room in faith alone for human effort. There's no room in God's redemptive plan for merit. There's no room for it. But sadly, that is precisely what man struggles to accept. That's what man struggles with, is what must I do to be saved? That's what we struggle with when it comes to Christian living, or second tense sanctification, as we talk, practical sanctification, not positional sanctification. That's what we struggle with. What must I do to fix this train wreck of a life that I clearly see I have? How can I buckle down to fix this thing? You can't. You live by faith, just like you're saved by faith. Paul's going to continue to address this for at least another 1.5 chapters. So we'll touch that next time. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time we could spend in your word. Thank you for this time that we could spend together. Thank you for your truth. Pray that we would see the value of spending time and making time, readjusting even our budget, so to speak, our time budget, so that there's room for you in it. There's room for your truth in it. There's room for having our minds renewed by the rejuvenating effect of your truth, your word. Thank you for all that you've done for us and how much you love us. In Jesus' name, amen.